Would like to welcome all of you here this morning. As has been mentioned, we have visitors with us. We're delighted by your presence, and we invite you back anytime you can be with us. We hope that you brought your Bible with you this morning and that you're eager to take that Bible and follow along in the things that are taught. When I say this with love. I don't mean it to come across in any way firm, but I am firm in what I mean by that, and that is my responsibility here as a gospel preacher is not to entertain you or to tell all kinds of funny stories. There may be times when I use illustrations and examples that I hope will help to advance a spiritual point. But my responsibility is not as an entertainer. It is as a gospel preacher. We make our appeal here at 8th Street to what the Book of God has to say. And if we're doing anything without His authority, we need to stop that practice now and repent of that and do whatever it is that we can do to make sure that we are following the example of the New Testament church. If I know my heart, and I certainly know the Lord knows my heart, I know that my intention is to handle the truth accurately. In order for me to do that, I have to acquit myself by study. Years ago, an older preacher passed along some of the best advice he could to me, and that was you need to earn the right to speak on your subject. In other words, you spend a great deal of time in study and preparation in order to present this lesson. It's not something that you come up with as what we call a weekend warrior. So preachers, if they're going to be effective in their presentation of the truth, need to indeed earn the right to speak on their subject, to spend the time needed, quality time in the study of God's Word. This is what we are to do in earning our living, and we present that understanding of the Word to the rest of the world and to our brethren as something that ought to be followed. And even though this is my work, if I should teach anything here this morning that is not in harmony with the Book of God, I would count you a friend to bring that to my attention. I only want to teach the truth. I don't want to ever teach anything that would lead a single soul to a devil's hell. So I want to make sure that what I'm teaching you is in harmony with the truth of God, the gospel, the Bible, the New Testament especially, as it applies to us. So if you find that I have taught anything, whether this morning or any other time, that needs further clarification or needs to be rebuked, I would count you a friend to do that because I want to teach simply the truth of God. In the book of Acts in chapter 9, to set this up, we are introduced to a gentleman by the name of Saul, who probably at this moment would not really qualify as being referred to as a gentleman. But at this point in life, Saul has already had a hand in the persecution of the church. We see the scattering of the church in the previous chapter, and he was also a part of those present who oversaw the stoning death of Stephen as he looked over the coats of those who participated. We find in the turn of the chapter, in Acts chapter 8, that he was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death, and this is the first one to be recorded as giving his life in service to the Lord. Not offering himself as a servant, but giving his life. In other words, becoming somewhat of a martyr as such. He is the first one recorded to lose his life as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the fact that he was a servant. Saul was fine with that, had no problem with it. We find later on that concerning that time in his life, he believed that what he was doing was right, that he had lived his life before God with a perfectly good conscience, even though what he was doing was wrong. So while our conscience is indeed our guide, it's not always a safe guide. And conscience is going to be developed based on what you've been taught. When we find Saul at this point in his life, in Acts chapter 9, we read in verse 1, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters for him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, he might bring them, both men and women, bound to Jerusalem." So as we find Saul here, we find him still hostile towards those that were the people of God. We're going to talk about the concept this morning of if he found any belonging to the way and make application of that as we go on. Saul is in every way happy and essentially eager to put these people under the punishment that would be coming to them by reason of being a Christian. He's not apologetic in any way. He's threatening harm to them. He even has the authority to do so. He's gone to the high priest. He's gotten letters from him to go to Damascus so that if he found those there that were Christians, he had the right then to apprehend them and bring them back to Jerusalem. When you think about what Saul is about to do, there is something interesting about this. While we are at first fearful for our brethren and concerned about them, there's something interesting about what he's going to do. Luke says that he has obtained these letters from the high priest to the synagogue at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, he would bring them bound to Jerusalem, whether man or woman. The way, of course, is a description concerning those that are following after Jesus Christ faithfully. This is a description of those who are in his body, who are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Saul is going to have to make a determination when he gets to Damascus as to just who these people are. As yet, the gospel hasn't gone past the Jews. It has not yet made it to Cornelius. It has not yet made it to the Gentiles. So the Jews are the only ones who've received the gospel. Not every Jew has obeyed the gospel at this point. As a matter of fact, many of them have not. But several have. So it's not going to be an outward appearance thing as far as what they're wearing necessarily that's going to give them away as to how Saul can know that these are those who belong to the way. He's going to have to make a determination based on how they are living and the things that they are holding to, the things that they are teaching. A determination on his part is going to have to be made. And of course, on the way to Damascus, we recall that Jesus appeared to him and told him that it was hard for him to kick against the goads, but he was to get up and go into the city, and there it would be told him all that he must do. A wonderful event takes place here. Saul is blind for about 3 days. He's led about by the hand, doesn't take food or drink, and is ultimately introduced to, by providence of God, Ananias. And Ananias is a preacher who preaches the gospel to him. Saul tells of his own conversion in Acts chapter 22, verses 12 through 16. When Saul encountered Ananias, he said, "A certain Ananias, a man devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.'" The concept of referring to him as a brother was a common practice among Jews to refer to one another as brother nationally. They were of the same nationality. He said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." Saul said, "At that very time, I looked up at him. And he said to me, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for he will be a witness for you," or this is, Saul is going to be a witness for you to all men. You're going to be a witness for him of what you have seen and heard. "Now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." This happened to Saul. At least this event started on the way to Damascus. When he gets there, he is lost yet still. He has not yet called on the name of the Lord. Ananias gives him divine instruction from the Scripture, or at least from the revelation of the Spirit at this point, of what it is that Saul is to do to become a child of God and be obedient by faith. Saul does exactly what he's told to do. His sins are washed away, and now he becomes a servant of the Lord, endorsed by Barnabas, who takes him and shows him to other brethren to convince them that he is to be trusted, he is to be accepted into the fellowship, that he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. But nevertheless, before this happened, Saul would have not, had he not been converted, would have had to have made a determination when he gets to Damascus exactly who those of the way happen to be. What about as it pertains to you? What are some of those identifying factors that would express to the rest of the world, "I am of the way"? If someone such as Saul of Tarsus was seeking to persecute us today, how might he identify us amidst the rest of those of the world? What is an identifying factor that tells the rest of the world that you are of the way? I would submit to you one of those factors would be, one of those identifying marks would be, that those who are of the way are those who are stepping out of concern. What I mean by stepping out of concern, I don't mean that they are walking by way of some kind of concern for the rest of the world. They're getting away from it. It is to say that they're living in regards to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ without regard or concern for what might happen to them or their well-being by reason of being obedient to the Lord. They're not counting the things that they might have to give up. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 36, Jesus says here, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You and I both know that the soul is the most valued possession you have, the most prized possession you have, more important than any other thing in your life, more important than any other individual in your life, as important as your family is to be to you. No matter who your family is, your soul is more important than that. It is more important that you go to heaven than it is that you do anything else that you can imagine. Heaven is the goal. There's nothing that should keep you from it at all. And yet, when people think about heaven, they often consider, well, I'd like to go. I'd like to be a part of that. I'd like to have eternal joy too. But then when it comes down to making the most important decision that they're ever going to make in their lives, when they realize that what this is going to require of them is obedience from the heart to the gospel of Christ and continued obedience after that, all of a sudden the concerns of the world began to kind of stifle that. It puts a hindrance on it. It puts a roadblock up, and they don't want to give that up. Because some of them start thinking about the value of what they think exists and what they're about to lose. They begin to think perhaps of what they're leaving behind. Whatever that might be, or whoever that might be, they begin then to fret over a decision that they're making in regards to abandoning sinful pleasures. They don't want to engage in sinful living anymore. They want to be known as those who are living righteously before the Lord. Yet, when they begin to think about that, they feel as if they're having to give up much more than they intended ever to give up. Sinful pleasures are kind of holding on to them. And they're not willing to let go of those things themselves. They're not willing to turn their back on those sinful pleasures. And so all of a sudden, their soul doesn't mean as much as it once did. And then they begin to pay close attention to the empty promises of the world. The world is promising all of this rest, all of this possibility of financial freedom, all that you can possibly ever desire, the world will provide if you just stay the course you're on, that you're on right then. That's what they're thinking, that's what they're hearing, and that's what they're fearing that they're going to have to leave behind. Jesus admonished in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6 and verse 19, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where neither moth nor rust destroy, or where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Treasure is something that you hold dear. Treasure is something that is precious to you. Treasure is something of great value. For you, your treasure is in heaven. If it is not, it will be evident that it is not by the things that you say, by the thoughts that are yours, by the actions that you engage in. And so this would be an identifying mark of those who belong to the way. Are they concerned about those things of the world? Are they worried that if they become a Christian and a follower of Christ, that they're going to be missing out on all of these pleasures? We're told in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." What's the end result of it all? The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. So many people are concerned about what they're going to have to turn their back on by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're concerned about it and allow that to stop them from doing what's right. It's reminiscent of what Jesus said about those that were descriptive in the parable of the sower as being the soil that was thorny soil. He said in Luke chapter 8 concerning that particular soil, he said, "The seed which fell among the thorns, well, the thorns grew up with it and choked it out." When he described that by way of explanation, he said, "The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard the word, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. I want you to go back in time for just a moment through the eye of faith to the greatest gathering that perhaps one had seen up to that point, and that was the day of Pentecost, when the first occasion took place for Peter to preach the gospel as he did, for the other apostles to preach the gospel as they did, although Peter was the principal spokesman on this occasion. And he preaches the true and simple unadulterated gospel of Christ. How that God, though His Son was crucified, how that God, though His Son was put to death by the hands of godless men, had the power and demonstrated that power to raise His Son up again from the dead. And He did so, raising Him from the dead on the first day of the week, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held by its power. Peter went on to preach that it was not David who spoke of himself in Psalm 16, but rather, by means of being a prophet, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did His flesh suffer decay. Peter affirmed that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he and the other apostles were witnesses of that. They saw that and could testify to the fact that Jesus did, in fact, die on the cross. He was, in fact, entombed and buried. He was, in fact, raised from the dead. Now, there were those on this occasion who heard this message. Not all of them were affected by it, but a good number were. About 3,000 souls were affected by what Peter had to say in such a way that they wanted to make a significant change. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 37, we read there that after they had heard what Peter preached, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They knew that there was something required of them in order to be right with the Lord. They wanted to know what they needed to do to have their sins forgiven, not only the sin of crucifying the only begotten Son of God, which is a great demonstration of rejecting the very plan that they were waiting on to be enacted by way of the prophecies given throughout the Old Testament, by way of things spoken even during the time of the law by Moses. Things that they were longing for have now come to their very existence, to their very generation, and they've rejected it, and they have crucified the Son of God. And they, even some of them, were proud to do so. But now they're brokenhearted. Now they have been brought low by realizing that they are in sin, by realizing that they are helpless by themselves to remedy this problem. They want to know what to do. How are we going to be forgiven of sin? How do we call on the name of the Lord, Peter? What is it that you're talking about? How do we do that so that we're not guilty of sin? And notice, they weren't concerned at that point anymore with what the great majority of Jews might have thought about them in leaving the paths of sin. They weren't concerned with that. They were stepping out of that concern. And they were going towards the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that this was going to be a life of service as well as of trial and of persecution. And it did not in any way stifle them. They obeyed the gospel. Some 3,000 of them did. We need to be concerned about doing right things. We don't need to be concerned about what we might lose relative to the world. We don't need to be concerned about what people think about us. What we need to be concerned with is, are we following the will of Christ? In Acts 17, we're introduced to a group of Jews, they're not Christians, that we refer to often as the Berean Jews. Acts 17, Luke writes of these Berean Jews in verse 11, that after Paul and Silas have preached to them, that these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Paul was an apostle. Paul had direct revelation from the Holy Spirit, was not the least bit offended by their examination of the Scriptures, and I'm not the least bit offended by your examination of the Scriptures. We who are faithful gospel preachers encourage it, because we want to be right, not so that we can win an argument, but right so that we can be justified in the sight of God, right so that we can be granted entrance into that eternal home to which we are all striving, and to which we all attain by the favor and grace of God. That's what we're seeking to do. And we need to make sure that we are striving to be concerned about doing the will of Christ. In that respect, we're not getting away from concern, but surrounding ourselves with the right kind of concern. What we're impressed with is that those who belonged to the way that Saul was going to find were not concerned about what Saul was going to do to them. Just as Stephen was not concerned about what those on that occasion were going to do to him. I'm satisfied that he began to see this was a process unfolding as he was preaching. They were getting angrier by the second, and I'm satisfied he knew this was not going to have a good ending. I don't know if he knew he was going to die that day, but I'm satisfied he could see that what he was saying was sailing about like a lead balloon, and nothing that he was saying was pleasing to the ears of those who were his audience. He even ended his discourse with them by saying, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing the same thing your fathers did." Boy, here they come. They were gnashing their teeth at him, couldn't wait to stone him to death, and that's exactly what they did. What a wonderful attitude Stephen had through that whole matter. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," he addressed when he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And before he would slip the surly bonds of this earth, he would pray on behalf of those stoning him, "Lay not this sin to their charge." He was concerned not with the things of this life, but with the things regarding the Spirit. He was concerned with the things relative to his soul living on in harmony with God and in eternity with God. That's what he was concerned with. So many are concerned with things that are relative to just simply this physical life. We're not that way. That's not our identifying mark. And also, when it comes to this particular idea of stepping out of concern, we need not be concerned with what or whom we might lose by reason of obeying the gospel. We might lose some people very close to us. You might lose a job because of your service to Christ. You might lose a family member as a close association because this new life that you found as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ runs completely opposite of what they would rather you do and how they would rather you live. And there is driven between the two of you a wedge or a sword that is embodied in even Jesus Christ himself. So don't worry about what you might lose. Rather be concerned with whom you might lose out on and whom indeed you would lose out on if it were not for the fact that you were turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and following after him. That is a greater loss, the greatest of all. Nothing you could lose on this earth compares to that. That's eternal despair. So those who belong to the way do not surround themselves with worry and concern for the things of this life and what people might do to them by reason of their being Christians. Another identifying mark is that they have stepped out of ignorance. Those who are of the way are no longer ignorant of their situation. I think it's an understatement to say that we have a number of people in the world today that are ignorant of the will of God. And they're ignorant of the will of God for a number of reasons. One being that they're ignorant in the sense that they are unlearned. Sometimes people use that term ignorant as an insult. I'm using it here as descriptive of their situation before the Lord. They are ignorant of His will because they've not learned it. They've not been taught it. That by itself is not necessarily their fault, yet it is their responsibility to know the Lord and to come to understand the truth. Then there are others who are ignorant because they are defeated by their own selves. They're defeated into believing that they can't understand the Scriptures. That's for somebody who's gone off to seminary. That's for somebody who has spent years and years and years in college becoming a scholar. I just can't understand it. I can't even pronounce these names in the Bible, let alone understand it. So I'm not even going to put forth the effort. That's called self-defeat. By the way, I've never attended one day of seminary. I've never spent 1 hour in college at all. The Scriptures are there for you to learn if you love the truth and desire to know more about the Lord. And then there are some that are ignorant because of their own will, their own choosing. They have chosen to ignore the truth of the gospel. The concept of being ignorant is almost at times kind of a root of ignoring something. One is ignorant because he has ignored something. I know people today that are ignorant willfully of the gospel. They'll say something like this: "Oh, I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible to be the Word of God. I don't study it, and I just right now don't see the need to study it. I think I will later on, but for now, I'm just going to kind of put that off. And I've got other things I want to do in my life. And then when I accomplish those things, I'm going to come back to this book one day and I'm going to study it and I'm going to know it and I'm going to apply it." That is willfully ignorant. They are choosing not to know the will of God. They have only themselves to blame. Now, are you ignorant of the truth? Are you ignorant of what the book of God has to say? We can avoid having that said of us. We can avoid being considered ignorant of the truth by opening our hearts to receive the Word implanted, which is able to save our souls. We mentioned the Berean Jews a moment ago as being more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Well, there happened to be some in Thessalonica that did obey the gospel. And Paul praised them, writing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, "For this reason we also constantly thank God for you, that when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." If I don't want to be ignorant of the truth, then I have to make the determination and be self-motivated to do so, to learn from it, to study from it, to read it on a regular basis. The psalmist would say in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your word I have treasured in my heart." Some translations say, "hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you." The word was a treasure to the psalmist. It was something that he hid away, not from the rest of the world, but protected so that he wouldn't ever lose it, that he might not sin against the Lord. Saying later in that same psalm, in verse 87, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." He would not be ignorant. He was going to make sure he knew what the law had to say. As preachers of the gospel, we have a responsibility, as I alluded to earlier, to spend the necessary time in the study of God's divine will. There in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Timothy is told to be diligent in that respect. Study to make yourself or show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. What a shame it would be, not only here, but especially in the day of judgment, for a man to presume that he should teach the Word of God without proper preparation, without any study whatsoever. He would ramble all over the place. Nothing he would say would make sense, and absolutely nothing he would say would ring any kind of spiritual truth in your ears. It requires effort. It requires a great deal of study. A great deal of running down this and that, particular words that might have certain origin, whether in the Greek or Hebrew, that would help you understand what the writer is saying. Those kinds of things come in very handy. He needs, as the preacher of the gospel, to spend his time reading and studying primarily from the Word of God. We've got some preachers today among us that love to read poetry. And I'm not talking about the poetry in the book of Psalms. I'm talking about man-written poetry and find some way to use that to appeal to your emotions. They're very good at it. We've got preachers today who read all kinds of books. Some of them are religious in nature, not written by brethren, written by some fellow with a religious inclination that teaches something completely opposite of what the Scriptures teach. I'm not telling you that the only books you can read outside the Bible are books that brethren have written. But you won't go wrong doing that. You won't go wrong if you limit the things that you read to the truth of the gospel and those who are concerned with the truth rather than all of the poppycock that you'll find in all kinds of religious books that are out there today written by those that have never obeyed the gospel and weighing in with some kind of authority. They're ignorant of the truth. We don't find ourselves in that same boat if we make the application that's needed. I made reference earlier to the parable of the sower. There, the thorny soil. Here in Luke chapter 8 and verse 8, Jesus says, other seed fell in the good soil, and it grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. When he explains that, he says in verse 15 of Luke chapter 8, those on the good soil, the seed which fell in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word with an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. They receive the word. They chose not to be ignorant. Now, the Lord expects us to live a certain way. He will not accept His children living in an ungodly manner. He expects us before Him to strive to be godly and holy like Him. But that's something you're going to learn. You don't learn that by accident. It's not an osmosis type thing where someone else knows it and you just get it because you're close to them. That's not how it works. Learning to be godly, learning to be holy, comes by way of the teaching of God's divine will. The Great Commission, we often refer to, places an incredible obligation on us as Christians to share the message with others and continue with them teaching. Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We need to do a much better job when it comes to teaching. We do a fantastic job in reaching out to people to share the truth with them, to provoke them to think about becoming Christians, but we do a poor job kind of by and large after that. We kind of let them sink or swim. We help them get to the place where they're converted, and then we just back off and say, well, it's all you. No, we need to continue teaching them. I'm thankful for brethren who have that heart and who have that idea that we need to continue teaching new converts. It's our responsibility to cause them to come along, to help them in their growth. God expects, as I said earlier, that we be self-motivated in that, in acquiring the knowledge of His will. We're expected to do that. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. Paul said, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What about you? Are you willing to make that step away from ignorance if you find that you are ignorant of the truth of God? Another identifying mark is that they stepped out of sin and stepped into Christ. That was an identifying mark of those who belong to the way. Sin is essentially the home of nothing but darkness. And there is no way that we can fellowship that which is darkness. We can't live in darkness and yet claim to be children of light. Darkness and light have no fellowship with each other. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes here, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? We cannot be in fellowship with that which is evil, with that which is sinful. There is a great difference between light and darkness. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, John writes to his readers who are brethren. He said, this is the message which we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The Apostle Paul would write in this way in Ephesians chapter 5, about verse 6, when he said, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Notice how that those who were of the way would have been evident. They had stepped out of sin, no longer living in darkness, but now living lives that glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. They had stepped out of sin and into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, Paul writing to the churches of Galatia reminds them of where they once were versus where they are now, saying, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, Galatians 3:22. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What's he saying? He's telling the Jews that all of you who have obeyed the gospel are now sons of God by faith. You're no longer under that schoolmaster, that law that brought you, that is to say the law of Moses, the means by which God prepared you to receive the Lord, making you see the helplessness of your state in sin. You saw by the law that you could not save yourself by yourself. There was something else that had to be done, and the Scripture has shut up everyone under faith, or shut up everyone under sin, rather, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Jesus has now come. He has fulfilled the law, taken it out of the way. He's the very embodiment of all aspects prophetic concerning the Messiah. And now, having come to realize that, they were ready to obey the gospel, and some did, comprising thus the churches of Galatia. And they were sons of God by faith in that they obeyed the gospel to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. When we leave the paths of sin and we obey the gospel, there's a great blessing, the greatest of all that comes with that. We have more than we ever considered, but not physically. Not physical belongings or possessions, but now we lack nothing spiritually before God concerning a blessing. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." What a wonderful privilege then to be a Christian. And we who are Christians are evident when you compare the lives that we're living, when you compare the hope that we have in this world of sin to those who are living according to the system of this world, because we, as children of God, set our minds on heavenly things. We are not setting our minds on earthly things. Colossians 3 and verse 2 tells us to set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. And sometimes, sadly so, there is even a difference, a distinction between brethren in a local congregation who are faithful and those who are not. You would like to believe that all in a local church are faithful, that they all appreciate the sin that they left behind, the system of the world that they have abandoned, but that's not the case. As a matter of fact, at Corinth it wasn't the case. When Paul addressed them in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17, he said, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you." Why? "So that those who are approved may become evident among you." I want to be among that collection of brethren who are evident to the naked eye even of the world and of those who are brethren in the Lord as belonging to the way, as submitting to all that He would have me to do. I want that said about me. When the world looks at you, what does it see? Can it tell if you are of the way? One final point, and the lesson is yours. When you think about an identifying mark of those who belong to the way, we see that these people would be stepping with faithfulness, that they would be living a life of faithful service to the Lord. I don't suppose Saul would have had any trouble at all determining who those of the way happened to be, because they were the ones who were following after the Lord Jesus Christ and were not living their faith out in some kind of secrecy. They were in view of the world, in view of the public. We must be too. We don't hide our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about being braggadocious or pushing your faith on an individual, but we live godly without apology. We live holy without apology. We're not asking the world to be tolerant of our lifestyle. We don't care about that. They can persecute us all they want. Peter said, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. So let them persecute us. Let them say whatever it is they say about us. Let them take whatever rights away they want to take. We must obey God rather than men. What is that, Acts chapter 5, about verse 29? So many things are said to us through the Scriptures that motivate us and encourage us and require us to remain faithful. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In that flow of thought into the 16th chapter, he tells them in verse 13, be on the alert, strive for the faith, act like men, be strong. We're to strive in the faith. We are to stand firm in the faith. Being on the alert. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, the writer says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. We don't hide that faith under a basket. We live it out, not so that we can be praised by men, so that the Lord can be. Matthew 5 and verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What about you? Do you resemble, in your example, those who were in the first century, belong to the way? These things that we've considered, are they true about you as well? It is indeed the highest and greatest privilege to belong to the way, to be in the family of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be sons and daughters of God. Why not follow in the way today if you have not done so? If you're here and not a child of God, might we assist you in becoming a Christian today so that you also would then belong to the way? If you are unaware of what you must do to belong to the way, to become a Christian and thus be added to the body of Christ, we can tell you in the simplest of terms in a very short amount of time. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Confess that He is the Son of God. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. Repent of your sins. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. And be baptized for the remission of your sins. Mark 16. And verse 16, as well as Acts 2 and verse 38, Jesus said it plainly in that passage we just cited. In Mark 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Can we assist you in your obedience to the gospel today? We have clothes that will fit you. We have water in the baptistry. We're glad to help you in obeying the gospel and assist you in your effort to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You are of the way, but you have decided to abandon the way. And you realize that's not right. So you want to make all things right with the Father and with your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we urge you to pray to God and ask for His mercy. Ask for His forgiveness. Repent of your sin and trust that He restores you by His grace. Maybe as a child of God and abandoning the way, you've done such in a public way. Others know about it. You've brought great shame and reproach onto the church that Jesus purchased with His blood, and you want to make that right by way of public acknowledgement of that, seeking the prayers of the saints here. We're eager to do that with you. If we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel and either helping you to be a member of the way, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the way, or if we can help you to be reestablished in the way, then we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.